Tonight's reading is taken from the book of Isaiah. We start with chapter 9, verse 8 to 12. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we were built with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hands is stretched out still. Chapter 10, verse 12 to 15. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the sword magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Next reading, chapter 20 to 23. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord and the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Next reading, chapter 11, verse 1 to 12. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat the straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal to the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hands yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Petros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Chapter 12, verse 1 to 6. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his names, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praise to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel.
Thank you, Ken, very much. Please do keep that open. And you'll find a little white sheet helpful, Isaiah the Survivors, for where we go in the next few minutes. Well, the human being is apparently the only animal that thinks about the future. So claims the professor of psychology at Harvard University. Now, I've no idea whether cows or fish do think about the future, and I would just love to know how they test these things. You know, I mean, what do? You sort of sit your dog down and, you know, ask him some searching questions and say, okay, Bruno, if you do think about the future, give one woof, and if you don't, give two woofs. How do they test these things? Anyway, that aside, one thing is certain, that is that human beings, we do think about the future. We think about it a lot, constantly, on our minds, that we're looking forward, and it seems to be sort of wired into us as human beings that we do look forward to things, and it keeps us going. And in fact, I guess one definition of despair would be that you have nothing to look forward to. You have no hope. That's despair. We don't just live in the present, do we? We constantly have this eye to the future. And I wonder what sort of things you're looking forward to at the moment. I was on one Aussie website for young people that someone had posted the following. He said, it can be great to have positive things to look forward to in life, whether it's having a mug of hot tea at the end of a long day, going out for dinner with a group of friends, graduating, going on holiday, or anything else. So what are you looking forward to? And loads of people have gone online and left their comments. I'm looking forward to getting my nails done on Wednesday. I want a free set. That was one of the comments, by the way. That wasn't me. I'm looking forward to getting to choir tonight. Hopefully it'll put me in a better mood, someone had said. I'm looking forward to moving into a new place later this week. I'm looking forward to going to the pet shop tomorrow. I do love buying things for my dog. I'm looking forward to the weekend. I know it's only Tuesday, but hey. And I'm looking forward to season 7 of Doctor Who. You know, and on it goes. And I don't know about you, but I find I do this myself the whole time. That every day I'm constantly looking forward to things. You know, whether it's to my mid-morning coffee break, or to seeing the kids when they come home from school, or to Saturdays with the family, or to getting together with the church family on Sundays. I look forward to that. Or going to Sweden in the summer, or relaxing on a Sunday evening with Lena, watching the bridge after church, or looking forward to season 3, or whatever it is. And, you know, you'll have your own equivalents. Looking forward to things, it's just part of being human. And God has given us lots of good things in life to enjoy and to look forward to, and that's good. But in the end, our looking forward needs something more than that to latch onto. So these things are good, but they're pretty small scale, aren't they? They're small fry. And often when we get to these things that we've looked forward to, often the reality falls short of expectation. And it's a disappointment. And then there's the awareness as well that the clock is ticking and it's all going to end in death. And then what? Human hope needs something bigger to look forward to. And what that bigger hope is the subject of Isaiah chapters 9 to 12. And the message of this whole section is that there is something bigger that we look forward to, much bigger. And it should be something that we look forward to more and more. But before we get to that, you'll see on the sheet there that we're confronted with the reality of judgment. So chapter 9, verse 8, if you've got that open, all the way through to chapter 10, verse 4, is about judgment, the judgment that was coming on God's historical people, Israel. And that passage catalogues the people's sins of pride, self-reliance, godlessness, injustice. things that we looked at in some detail in chapter 5 and the woes of chapter 5, if you were with us back then. And this little passage, 9:8-10:4, is divided into four sections. You maybe picked that up. Actually, maybe you didn't. You'd have to have read it before you came tonight to have picked that up. But there are four little sections, and they each end with the same sobering line. So you look at chapter 9, verse 12, you get this refrain, "For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Really chilling words, speaking about God's judgment on sin, that when it would come, it would be uncompromising, it would be relentless. He would act in judgment, but for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. There's no let up. And this refrain comes up again in verse 17 of chapter 9, and verse 21 of chapter 9, and then chapter 10, verse 4. So four times. And chapter 10, verse 3 asks the question, and it's a good question, what will you do on the day of punishment? What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? So God was decreeing here that judgment was coming, and so it did, in the shape of the Assyrian invasion in the 8th century BC. So God used the Assyrian nation as a weapon, if you like, an instrument to punish godless Israel. And this judgment was devastating. So when it comes to judgment, when it comes to punishment for sin, God is not messing about. He takes it really seriously. The Holy One of Israel will see that justice is done. And after God was finished with punishing Israel, his anger then turned on Assyria, so the very instrument that he had used to punish Israel. And that's what chapter 10, verses 5 to 34 is about. So 10:5 begins, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger." So he used Assyria to punish Israel, and then he punished Assyria for their sins. So if you go over to 10, verse 12, that we did have read, 10:12 says, "When the Lord finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," as in when he finished judging them, "he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." God warned the people back then that judgment was coming, and so it did. And God warns us that judgment is coming on our world, and so it will. So what happened back then, those centuries ago, is a heads up from God to take his word seriously. If God says judgment is coming, he's not joking. He's not playing with words. It's not an idle threat. Old Testament history proves that this is for real. The day of God's wrath is coming, and when it does, his judgment will be just as devastating as it was back then. Now, in terms of looking forward, you might think this doesn't sound very hopeful. You know, where's the hope? And the hope is actually in chapter 10, verses 20 to 27, this little section in the middle. So 10, verse 20, if you look at that, says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them," that is Assyria, "but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." So although the judgment would be devastating, this is saying there would be some survivors, what is called here a remnant. And the remnant is the focus of this passage. So in verse 21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Verse 22, only a remnant of them will return. And then in chapter 11, verse 11, and 11, verse 16, the remnant is mentioned again. So it's a really key theme. Now, the remnant, I don't know if that's a familiar term to you, the remnant is what remains. It's what's left over when judgment is finished. It's what survives. Now, for those of us, I should say for those of you who are into needlework and are glued to the sewing bee on TV, the idea of a remnant will be familiar territory. So a remnant is a piece of fabric which remains after the rest has been used up or sold. And this is the same idea, but with people rather than fabric. So the remnant is what is left of a community after the catastrophe has passed. These are the survivors, the remnant. So you see, destruction was coming in the form of the Assyrian invasion, but there would be a remnant, there would be a band of survivors. Now, this is an idea. We've had it already in Isaiah. If you've been with us through the series, we had it in very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 9. It said, if the Lord of hosts had not left us with a few survivors. 4, verse 2. It said, the survivors of Israel, he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem. And we even had it last week. Do you remember Isaiah's son in chapter 7, verse 3? Do you remember his name was called Shear Jashub? Does anyone know what that means? Just a bit of general knowledge. Means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. So we've had this theme already. So that was the hope. And just as there would be survivors from that judgment in history, so there will be survivors from the judgment to come. Now, who are they? Who are the survivors from the judgment to come? Well, if you look at 10 verse 20, it describes them as being those who lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. So they're those who lean on the Lord, who trust in the Lord, who have faith in him. 10:21 says, a remnant will return to the mighty God. So they're those who repent, who return to the Lord. And it is these people who repent and trust in the Lord who will be the survivors. And you get this theme picked up in the New Testament. So Romans chapters 9 to 11, Romans 11 verse 5, for example, says that there is a remnant at the present time chosen by grace. And Acts 15 verse 17 speaks about the remnant of mankind. Now the question is, will you be one of them? Will you be one of these survivors of the coming judgment? It's not enough to say, well, I'm not sure, but, you know, I hope so. I sure hope so, but I'm not really sure. You don't want to go through life with that sort of massive unknown hanging over you. It's quite hard to look forward to the next weekend if you've got that big issue unresolved in your life. But if we have turned to the Lord in repentance and faith in his Son, we are assured, we know for certain, that we will be among the survivors when the judgment comes. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says this, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that's saying if we trust in Jesus, we will be among the band of survivors. Do you remember Gloria Gaynor's hit, I Will Survive? I mean, who hasn't sung it when they were young with their hairbrush? Apart from me, of course. But, you know, you thought I'd crumble. You thought I'd, you know how it goes on. All about her determination to live on after this devastating relationship breakup. The one who trusts in the Lord can sing that sort of song, can sing, you know, I will survive. Survive the coming destruction. But not because we're strong, because we're not. But because we trust the Lord who is strong and who will deliver us. And that's something to look forward to. Now, if we are going to be among these survivors, we mustn't be intimidated by the mockers. And there's plenty of them, aren't there? So people who scoff and people who say, well, you know, where is this judgment? And there's not going to be a judgment day. And 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about these sort of people. And it says such people will come. But it says take heart from the Noah story. The true story of Noah. Now, everyone's going to be talking about Noah, given the film's coming out this week. Whatever the film is like, and whether you go to see it or not, it is a great opportunity, isn't it, to talk to people about the true story of Noah in the biblical text and what it means. That it teaches the reality of the coming judgment, and it teaches about how you can be a survivor. So the flood sets the pattern of wholesale destruction, but this remnant being spared. So Genesis 7:23 says, only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark, the remnant. And if you are going to be one of the survivors, don't be freaked out by being in the minority now. I mean, we all feel, don't we, this pull to be part of the crowd and to go with the crowd. But in this case, the crowd has got it wrong. Now, does that mean that only a few people will survive the coming judgment? Well, certainly in the case of the flood, only a few people did survive. I mean, 8 people from the world population at the time, that is not many people. And only a few people survived the Assyrian invasion. So in 10:22 it says, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So only a few survive that destruction. But that verse interestingly alludes to the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand of the seashore. And that will be fulfilled. So in the end, the survivors of the judgment to come will be a multitude that no one can count, like the sand on the seashore. Now you may be wondering, is surviving this judgment to come, is it actually such a great thing? I mean, is it really something to look forward to? Because you may have seen films like The Road, this drama from 2009, which follows a father and his young son who have survived some unspecified catastrophe that has killed most life, so most animal and plant life, and this father and son survive. And the post-apocalyptic world in which they live is a wasteland. Civilization's collapsed, and the survivors are reduced to scavenging and cannibalism, which is the point at which I turned off the film. It's getting pretty horrific. And you sort of left thinking, well, it would have been better not to have survived, actually. Or maybe you saw the BBC TV series Survivors. It gives the same impression. So it focuses on this group of people who survive a viral pandemic, kills most of the world population. And the survivors struggle against terrible dangers in a world of social breakdown with no police and no law. It's horrific. Now, the question is then, what will it be like for these survivors of the coming judgment? Is it going to be like that? What kind of life is it going to be on the other side of the destruction? Well, that is what chapters 11 and 12 go on to describe. And what a contrast it is to these post-apocalyptic dramas. In fact, life for the survivors in the future will be infinitely better than what it is now. For starters, it will be governed by the perfect ruler, and he's the one who's described in chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, in this famous passage. So 11:1 begins, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Do you remember King David? He was the son of Jesse, wasn't he? And so this ruler to come would be a new King David, the ultimate King David, born in David's line, in fact, born in David's town, born in Bethlehem. He would, in verse 2, be filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And he'd have these three pairs of qualities, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now just imagine such a spirit-filled world ruler, delighting in the Lord, and exercising these qualities in ideal rule, in justice, in righteousness. So verse 4 says that with righteousness he shall judge the poor. And this world ruler would have absolute power, such that what he says will happen. Verse 4 says he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So what he says goes. But he'll use this power for good. He'll use it to get rid of all evil. So the end of verse 4 says, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Now, often it seems now, doesn't it? Often it seems that either a ruler is good, but doesn't have much power, or a ruler has got power and isn't very good. So in democracies, you get some pretty decent leaders, some pretty nice people, but they don't have much power. They don't have much power when they are in office, and they're soon gone, they're soon replaced. Whereas dictators, they do have the power, they've got absolute power, but they tend not to be good guys, tend not to be very nice. So like this North Korean leader who's in the news at the moment, so using his power to oppress the people, feathering his own nest, his own ego, leaving the country impoverished, and now forcing people to have his own not very flattering hairstyle. Imagine if there were a leader who had absolute power and total goodness and righteousness, and who ruled not just some little country, but ruled the whole world. You can just imagine, can't you, Matthew's excitement as he was starting to write his gospel account. And in the very first line, he writes, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." The message of the New Testament is that this king has come, baptized with the Spirit, delighting in the fear of the Lord, raised from the dead, now exalted to the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and soon he'll return in power. But even now, what a blessing and what a privilege it is to live under his rule. and to know him as your Lord and to experience his loving care and his sovereign goodness even now. But when he does return, he is going to rule over a world that's made new. And that's what's described in verses 6 to 9. So it's going to be a world of universal peace, and this is where we began our service. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. So no more predator and prey, no more hostility, neither among animals nor among people. Be a world of universal security. Verse 6, the little child shall lead them. And verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the whole of the cobra. Just imagine nowadays, any mother would have a fit, wouldn't she, if she looked out of the window and she saw her toddler playing with a wolf, a leopard, and a lion. You know, imagine if Lena said to me, you know, how's Nelson doing outside playing? And I look out the window and I say, yeah, he's fine. He's just putting his hand down the whole of a cobra. You know, I'll get him in soon for dinner. Don't worry. No way. I mean, last summer in Sweden, we had this snake that was handing out in our favorite spot on the rocks where we would go swimming every day. And we weren't going to take any risks with our kids down there and this wretched snake sort of sunning itself on the rocks. And so we had to reduce the snake population by one. It had a little accident, shall we say. But in the future world, there will be no more danger. Verse 9 says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Imagine that, nothing to fear, total security. Total safety. Instead of curse, blessing. No more ancient serpent, the devil, to deal with. And a world of universal worship in verse 9. It says, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So everyone will know the Lord. Imagine that. Everyone you bump into knows the Lord, loves the Lord. In the midweek ministry, we've been trying the Christian Street conversation at lunchtimes. And over the past 2 months, a team has been going out and going up to random individuals and engaging them in gospel conversations. We've been keeping a log, and we've just under 100 people we've had conversations with over the past 2 months. How many of those 100 do you reckon know the Lord and love the Lord? Well, I've been sort of going back through looking, because we keep a little log of conversations, and I'm not sure there's even one, maybe one or two out of 100. It's hard to imagine it, a world in which you just walk into the wharf and everyone you bump into knows the Lord and loves the Lord. Maybe some of you had a little foretaste of this if you go on things like holiday weeks at New Word Alive or something like that. It's a little foretaste. But what a wonderful world it will be. They were interviewing a man on the radio the other day whose brother was on flight MH370. And he was saying that his brother was a Christian, and he was a Christian as well. And that they were assured that he is in heaven. He's assuming the worst in terms of the plane and so on. But he was saying they were assured he was in heaven and they'd see him again. And it was a really, really powerful testimony. But I guess heaven as a concept can seem pretty intangible. And heaven is good, but it's not actually the ultimate destination of the people of God. This new world is that Isaiah describes. It's something physical, something tangible. This will be the home of the survivors of the judgment to come. Life in this world made new. And that really is something to look forward to. And so looking forward to the next holiday, the next weekend, that's fine, that's good. But this is going to be so much better. And forever. What a day it will be when God comes to gather the survivors together for life with him in this new world. And that's what verse 11 is talking about in chapter 11, verse 11. It says, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, and so on. So just as God brought his people out of Egypt and gathered them to himself, just as God later brought the exiles out of Assyria, gathered them to himself, so one day, this is saying, there will be the ultimate homecoming. And God will gather his people from all over the world. So verse 12 says, he'll raise a signal for the nations, and he'll assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now what a day that will be. People from all over the world, from all nations, gathered to him for life in the new world. That is what we're looking forward to. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24 when he said that when he returns, he's going to send out his angels, with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Speaking about the same thing. Or Paul wrote about the same thing in 2 Thessalonians when he spoke about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered, same idea, together to him. I don't know if you know the old harvest hymn, which says, all be safely gathered in, free from sorrow, free from sin. What a day it will be. And this is one reason why local church is so exciting. And if you thought about this, why local church is so exciting, and it obviously is, but in local churches, what God is doing is he's gathering together his people. And so in these little congregations scattered all over the world, the gathering process has begun. So God is gathering his people in anticipation of this final day, this final ingathering when Christ returns. And that is why local church is such an exciting thing to be part of. Pity the person whose hope is limited to this life. Pity the person who's got nothing to look forward to apart from the weekend and the next holiday and the next season of the bridge and retirement. And then just the prospect of death and judgment. By contrast, those who follow Jesus have this amazing future to look forward to. And as surely as the King has come, so the King will return. And he will gather his people to himself. And he'll take these survivors to live with him in a world made new. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that at times I function like a practical atheist. So my looking forward often actually tends to be looking forward to nothing more than the weekend or the next season of the bridge. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that in itself. These things are fine and good. But as Christians, we have something much, much bigger that we can be looking forward to and should be looking forward to. And in fact, looking forward to that puts everything else in perspective. And it means we can enjoy all the good gifts God has given us now even more. Because we haven't got this sort of haunting fear of death and the judgment to come hanging over us. Chapter 12 sort of finishes by capturing something of the joy that the survivors will experience in that future world. So if you turn over to chapter 12, the structure is you've got these two little passages that begin with the same line, so verse 1 and verse 4. You will say in that day, verse 1. You will say in that day, verse 4. And then in between, so sandwich in between, you've got that wonderful line, verse 3, which says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isn't that a beautiful picture of eternal life being on tap, drawing water from the wells of salvation with joy? What do we long for in life? What do people long for in life? Isn't the bottom line in the end, people want to be happy? They want to be happy. Just imagine being truly, deeply happy, overflowing with joy and happiness all the time. Well, that is what it will be like for the survivors. Giving thanks to the Lord, singing praise to him, as verse 6 says, shouting and singing for joy. I was watching with the kids the other day, that little, what's his chap's called? Pharrell Williams, is he? That chap with the video about Happy. You know, that's sort of a really contagious, catchy song. It's really sort of uplifting. You know, contagious joy about the whole thing. People dancing in the streets, clapping along, uninhibited, full of joy. That's the kind of picture of life for the survivors in the new world. Sort of shouting and singing for joy. And when you watch the video and you're sort of drawn into it, you become aware, though, that the moment doesn't last very long, even if you watch the 24-hour video. Goodness knows why I did that, but anyway. And although the words say, my level's too high, can't nothing bring me down, in fact, we know that's not true. I mean, there are plenty of things in life that do bring us down to earth with a bump. Worries, stress, fears, disappointments. But the day will come when the survivors will enjoy uninhibited happiness. And so dancing in the streets like nobody's watching and full of joy. But even now, if we are the survivors to be, even now we can share something of that joy in anticipation. Because the reasons for joy that we'll have then are actually the same reasons we already have now. So if you look at verse 1, He says, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Do you remember that refrain we looked at in chapter 10, came up four times? It said, for all this, his anger has not turned away. But now it says, your anger has turned away. So the survivors-to-be can sing and can sing even now that his anger has turned away. We experience that now, don't we? That if we're those who trust in Jesus, we know that God's anger against us has turned away. The wrath, the judgment we deserve was taken by him on the cross. And I'm no longer under his wrath. I no longer have to fear condemnation. And so even now, we can sing chapter 12, verse 2, God is my salvation. So even though the destruction is still future, we know we'll be saved from that. And we rejoice now in that future salvation. Now, of course, any experience of joy we have now in this life, it's pretty limited, isn't it, compared to what will be. It's this tiny, tiny foretaste, but it's real nonetheless. And this salvation is something we can thank God and praise him for in anticipation now. Even as we struggle with all the pain and the sorrow and the sadness of life in a fallen world. And in fact, when we're going through times in life when things really are getting us down, that's actually a really good time to focus on this salvation and to give thanks for that. It can be a source of joy in the midst of the sorrow. Now, when that is happening, that is a powerful witness to other people, isn't it? And verse 3 picks that up. Verse 3 says, make known his deeds among the nations, among the peoples. And verse 5, let this be made known in all the earth. Someone has said that evangelism is the overflow of worship. It's quite a good little line, isn't it? Evangelism is the overflow of worship. And that's sort of picking up what this is saying. That as we rejoice in the Lord and his salvation ourselves, so that will overflow in telling others about what he's done. But the opposite is true as well, isn't it? That if I'm not rejoicing in the Lord myself, if I'm not thankful for what the Lord has done for me, I'm hardly going to want to go and tell others about him. Well, what are you looking forward to? What's giving you hope at the moment? What's keeping you going at the moment? Sometimes as Christians, I think we put more emphasis on what we are saved from than on what we are saved for. I don't know if you find that we put so much emphasis on what we're saved from that we maybe don't think so much about what we're saved for. And if we do that, we're not going to be looking forward with joy as we should be and could be. That's to say that through Christ's death and resurrection, yes, wonderfully, we will be survivors from the judgment to come. That's fantastic. We'll be left standing. It's wonderful and undeserved. But that's only half the story. The question is, what are we rescued for? And that's actually the exciting bit. That as survivors of the judgment to come, we will be gathered by God to himself, and we will live with him in a world made new, under the rule of King Jesus, forever. And every day we'll be overflowing with joy. And we'll be dancing like nobody's watching. And this is what the future holds. And that is something to look forward to. Now, some people might say, well, isn't this just a pipe dream? Isn't it just wishful thinking? It's too good to be true. What Isaiah foresaw in the 8th century BC has even now begun to be fulfilled. The king has come. He's been raised and exalted to God's right hand. Those who submit to his rule experience even now the blessing of that rule. The Lord's anger turned away from them. And they are being gathered together as his people in anticipation of that final day. If you're not yet one of these people, God urges you to join this band of survivors. Judgment is coming. God says, become one of the remnant, the survivors, by turning to the Lord in repentance and faith in his Son. You know those series of books you can get, 1001 Things to Do Before You Die. There's a whole series, aren't there? 1001 Places to Visit Before You Die, 1001 Paintings to See Before You Die, 1001 Songs to Listen to Before You Die. The key part of that phrase is, before you die. Death is coming. And after that, the Bible says, comes judgment, comes the catastrophe. And there are plenty of things to enjoy and to look forward to in this life. But only when you know that you are going to be a survivor from the judgment to come for life in the world to come. Let's pause to pray. Let's take a moment of quiet to do that. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing a song which is all about the hope that we have as we look forward to the time when the Lamb becomes our Shepherd King and we all reign with him.